tonight I'm giving my session number 6 on the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. This is Jesus' statement to the end time church, actually. He was talking to them historically 2,000 years ago, but prophetically he was describing the things the church would need to embrace, to be warned of, to be promised about for the end time church that would walk through the book of Revelation, pressures and glory. And so this is a very relevant passage of scripture for the end time church. Well, this is the church of Sardis. They had a reputation of having great devotion to the Lord, but the truth of the matter was they were spiritually dead. I mean, this is a most disturbing and shocking reality that believers and ministries can have confidence in their reputation and people celebrate their big numbers and their famous events, etc. But the Lord says, spiritually, you're suffering. They're still born again, but he's saying there's not a heartbeat in your ministry spiritually, in terms of the whole ministry, because there were some really devoted believers individually. Paragraph 8, the Church of Sardis was founded about 40 years earlier in the great revival that swept through Asia that we find in Acts chapter 19. And we know that the Church of Sardis today, that city would be in modern-day Turkey. Matter of fact, all 7 of these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 would be in modern-day Turkey today. And I look at that as a down payment in the early church with seeds sown that are going to come to fullness before the Lord returns. I'm expecting a mighty revival out of the seeds of these churches from 2,000 years ago in Turkey and impacting the body of Christ across the earth. But let's read this, verse 1 to 5. Now, on my notes here, I'm just giving an abbreviated kind of overview of what Jesus said, just so you can get the sense of it. We'll break it down in more detail as we go through the notes here. Paragraph, verse 1, chapter 3. To the angel or to the messenger, and it's the human messenger that Jesus is speaking to the church at Sardis. Jesus says, I'm the one who possesses the 7 spirits of God. I have authority over the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All that the Holy Spirit does in the church is under my authority. It's a big statement. He says, I hold the 7 stars in my hand. That's a statement from chapter 1, verse 16. He's holding the 7 stars. Then he tells us in chapter 1, verse 20, those 7 stars are the primary apostolic leaders over those churches. So I hold these leaders in my hand. And though he identifies or he focuses on the leaders in this, we know that whatever he does to the leaders, he does to his people in general. He holds them in his own hand. He says here in verse 1, you have a reputation. You have a name. That you are alive spiritually. They were probably thriving numerically. Probably doing very good financially. And they had a reputation for many of their different ministries. But he said, the truth is, you're spiritually dead. Not everybody in the church, but as a whole. You know, I've had a prayer that I've prayed over the years. It's a serious prayer. It sounds like a joke, but it's a serious prayer. I go, Lord, shock me now. Don't shock me then when I stand before you. If this is real, how you feel about my life, anything like this, tell me now so I can change it. Because it's so easy to be caught up in our name and our reputation. And the name of this church is associated with their actions. You're going to find 4 times in these 6 verses, Jesus says the word, your name. And he associates it with their actions and their activities and their lifestyle. So the name and their lifestyle are almost synonymous. Then he gives them five exhortations to come out of being spiritually dead or spiritually asleep. Because he's not saying you're not born again. He's just saying you're not being moved and inspired by the Spirit. Your heart's not hungry for the Word like it used to be. He goes, but I'm telling you five things, if you do them, it will change you. And it can transform you. And many born-again believers are living spiritually as though they're dead or spiritually asleep. You could use those terms interchangeably. Again, don't get the wrong idea. They are in the church and they're born-again believers. But many believers in the Western world, they would admit, I'm spiritually dull. I'm spiritually bored. I don't hunger for the Word. I'm stuck in an area of compromise. I don't feel His presence. I feel shame and fear captivating my thinking and my emotions. Jesus says in verse 2, I'll give you five ways to come out of this. You won't change overnight usually. Sometimes that happens. But over time, you'll see this condition of being spiritually asleep and bored and dull and stuck. You'll come alive. He says, number one, and we're going to look at each one for a minute or two in a few moments. Number one, be watchful. Number two, strengthen the things that remain. Number three, take time to remember how God called you. How you heard the call, not just the salvation, that, yes. How God called you to be radical in your early days, because they were radical in their early days for the Lord. He goes, I want you to pause and remember how I called you, and how you responded. Remember the tenderness of those early days. Then number four, he says, I want you to hold fast to what you see when you're watchful, to what happens when you strengthen the things that remain, and what you remember. I don't want it just to be a fleeting moment of inspiration. I want you to hang on to it. Recall it over and over. Rehearse those three things of what you watch, what you remember, and how you strengthen yourself. And then he says, number five, very practical, repent. Change your lifestyle. Change your schedule. Change the way you spend time and money. Do practical actions that will uphold these commitments that you've made. And these five exhortations are pastoral exhortations of how to wake up from spiritual slumber, how to move from being stuck to being vibrant in our spirit. Now you could read verse 2 and say, wow, that's awesome. But I'm telling you, the greatest shepherd that ever walked the earth says these five things will lead to transformation if you take them seriously. So don't look at verse 2 and go, wow, amazing. And if you're a leader and a pastor and you're discipling people, look at these five things and say, Spirit, give me more insight on these five things. Because as a pastor and a teacher, I want to stir people in these five things. Because I know from the very words of Jesus, this is what will wake up people, believers who are spiritually dead, who used to be on fire, but they've lost the fire. I like the testimony. I wanted to get that fire going. Well, I can tell you with authority of Jesus' words, verse 2 is the way to do it. He says, but I want to warn you that if you won't watch, if you won't do these five things, I'm going to visit you like a thief. I'm going to come suddenly and evaluate your life, and I'm going to set things in motion that bring increase or decrease in your life. I'm going to come to you. You won't know when. So he says, I want you to really pay attention to watching, because if you do watching, you are in position to do the strengthening, the remembering, the holding fast, and the repenting. So he goes back to the first one and says, do that one. And if you don't, if you just hear my word and forget it, I will visit you, but there will be consequences that will cause a diminishing in your spiritual life. He goes, so you don't want to do that. You really, really want to embrace my leadership right now, because this is the way out of your problems. This is one of the most practical passages in the book of Revelation. He goes, verse 5, and I'm skipping some of the phrases here. He goes, if you do overcome, if you do watch, and you do strengthen the things that remain, and you remember how I called you and how you responded, if you do these things, and you hold fast, you stay with it. You stay with it. Not a weekend, not a seminar, not a summer, but you stay with it. You hold fast. He goes, I got a great blessing coming. You're going to be clothed in white garments. And the word white here speaks of the bright and glorious garments in the resurrection. Now, he's not talking the standard gift that he gives every believer in the resurrection. He's talking about something more than that. I'm going to give you garments that reflect the way you loved me in this age. I'm going to reward you in the age to come with bright and glorious garments. That's what the word white here means. He goes, and oh, this is so remarkable. I'm going to confess you before the Father. Now, when Jesus confesses you before the Father, he doesn't say, Father, Brother Bill is saved. Next. That's not what it means. When Jesus confesses you before the Father, he tells the story of your devotion to the Father. He says, let me tell you the way he loved me. It's much more than stamping your passport. Okay, I'm going to heaven. Next. And then he says his name. No, he's going to tell the story of your devotion through your 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years on the earth. And how, in the face of temptation and obstacles, you were tempted to quit and things are going, but you kept holding on and pressing through because you loved him. Jesus said, I'm going to tell that story. It'll never be forgotten, ever. I won't tell it once. I'll tell it many, many times. And the reason I know he'll tell it many times, because there's something that we love to do as humans. We love to tell the story of the nobility of the people we love. If we see a life story on a movie, or we read a book, or it's somebody in our life, family and friends, and their nobility and heroic decisions, we love to tell the story. We don't tell it once. We tell it over and over. And the Lord says, I'm more generous than you. I have a better memory, and I have forever to tell your story many, many times. Beloved, the point is, the devil's a liar. He tells you it's not worth it. And Jesus says, I'll never, ever stop telling the story the way you loved me. We have billions of years. Beloved, it's worth it. If you give a cup of cold water in his name, he says, surely I will tell that on the last day and reward you. Something as simple as a cup of cold water. Roman numeral 2, as with all seven churches, Jesus gives a revelation of himself that he made known in chapter 1. The seven churches is Revelation 2 and 3. In each of the churches, he identifies something about his majesty he revealed in chapter 1, and he applies it to the particular challenges and temptations of that church. And he goes, if you know these things about me, it will be especially important for the things you're facing. And here, what they're facing is being overcome with spiritual dullness, compromise, being spiritually asleep, spiritually dead. And he says, I can tell you the way out of it. Number one, understand, verse 1, that I have the seven spirits. I have the full authority over the 7 different ministries of the Holy Spirit, and I will engage with you if you will engage with me, and I have power behind me. I sent the Spirit to you. He only speaks about me. He follows my directives. If you will engage with me, I will engage the Holy Spirit in your life in a new way, but you got to stay with it. Beloved, that's amazing. Holy Jesus says, you give yourself to me and stay with it, you will be surprised how much I will cause the Spirit to touch you. Then the second thing, he says, I hold. That's chapter 1, verse 16. I hold the 7 stars. And then in chapter 1, verse 20, he said, those stars are the 7 leaders. I hold them in my hand. Meaning, they're close to me. You can't hold something in your hand that's far away. They're close. I'm very attentive. And they're dear to me. That's why I'm holding them. And he says, if that's how I feel about that apostolic leader over the church of Sardis that's stumbling in darkness, he goes, that's the way I feel about the whole church. You're near me. I'm attentive to you. You're dear to me. I'm holding you. I cherish you. And if you know that I will release a greater measure of the Spirit, you have confidence and you believe me, and you believe that you're dear to me, together we can walk out of this spiritual dullness and death. That's what he's saying here. Roman numeral 3. He corrects them. Verse 1. He says, I know your works. You have a name. You have a reputation that you're spiritually alive. But you're spiritually dead. Again, you could say spiritually asleep. They don't have hunger for the word like they did in the early days. They don't have confidence in their walk with God. They're always overcome with fear and torment and shame and condemnation. And the Lord says, no, believe me. Take me at my word. You can have confidence in what I tell you. I don't know. I'm stuck. I'm lost. I don't feel your presence. I don't have hunger. I'm stuck in compromise. And he says, no. I can make you alive, but come to me on my terms and believe me in what I say about myself and what I say about you. Being spiritually dead, what a horrible evaluation. It's one thing to feel stuck and dull and bored spiritually and to know it. I mean, that's half the problem, is you know it. But a whole nother problem is the people that are spiritually dead and uninspired, and they don't feel his presence, but they don't even know it, because they're captured by the reputation that they have or their ministry has because of what happened in the past. They're captured by it. And the Lord says, don't believe that story. That's not true of how you are relating to me now. Let me talk to you. But again, a lot of folks, they go, I already know I'm stuck. And the Lord says, well, you're halfway there. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit. They already know they're in great need. He says, I've not found your words, your works, or your responses to me would be works. Put the word, I have not found your response to my leadership perfect. Perfect means the other translations would be, I have not found your response to be mature, or complete is another way of saying it. He's not talking about perfection in the absolute sense. Paragraph B, Jesus in his earthly ministry called his people to be perfect. He wasn't talking about the idealism of total perfection in this age. To be perfect means you set your heart to walk in all the light the Spirit's given you in that season. A new believer, 3 months old in the Lord, only has a little bit of light, but they can walk perfect. They're setting their heart to walk in all the light they have. That's all that he asks of us. And every season, he'll give more light. You know the psalm, in his light, we see light. When he gives us light and we respond to it, he gives us more light. But he says, you didn't respond to me. Your works, your response were not complete. You were not responding to the light you had. You were thinking, well, you know, that was back a couple years ago. And that was back, I don't know, I'm just stuck right now. I'm just in a mess. And the Lord says, wait, stop. Go back and respond to me like you did before. I want your works, your response to be perfect. Respond to the light you have. He's putting his finger on issues in our attitudes, our speech, our money, our schedules. He goes, obey those issues, not because I'm trying to bully you, I'm trying to liberate you. And when I highlight an issue, I'm not just proving I'm your boss, I am showing you I am your liberator. So I want your works, your response to my leadership, to be wholehearted. No matter what measure of light you have, a little bit of light, but obey with all your heart. You get a little bit more light, you obey with more heart. I mean, you still obey with all of your heart. Top of page 2. So now he's going to give the 5 pastoral exhortations. Now I'm only going to spend a minute or two on each one. They're not complicated, but they have to be done. Not enough to know. We actually have to do them. But he has the 7 spirits. He goes, I'll anoint you to do it. I'll help you. If you set your heart, I have the authority over the Spirit's ministry. He will help you. You engage with me, he'll engage with you. I promise you that. So these are not complicated, but they're necessary. A lot of believers that feel stuck, condemned, they're in a compromise they can't get free of. They don't hunger for the word. They don't enjoy his presence like they used to. The Lord says, I really, really will deliver you. Here they are, 5 things. So as you're listening, Holy Spirit, mark us with these 5 things. In our own lives, these are for me personally, but as a shepherd, these are 5 things I want to bring others into. He said, be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. There are things that I've given you by the Spirit that have grown in your ministry over the years, but those Holy Spirit initiated things that have grown, starting in your early days, they're about to be completely gone. That heart for my presence, that call to prayer, that heart for evangelism, that conviction to move in the power of God, that was really in you and growing, it's drifting, and it's drifting and diminishing. It's about to be gone in your life. Or he's talking to the corporate church in your ministry. He goes, don't imagine it will strengthen itself. You have to be conscious and intentional about strengthening those things that you've enjoyed in past years. They are about to be gone in your life, that grace. But it's not my will that grace is lifted. But that grace will be gone if you don't engage with it. Because grace that is refused, it has a consequence on our heart. Our heart becomes more dull and more hardened. He goes in verse 3, he gives the 3rd thing. Remember how you receive the call of God. And remember how you heard it. Remember those early days when you were tender and responded, and I convinced you to be wholehearted. Remember how I convinced you to engage in these things, these various things. And all of us can look back a year ago or 10 years ago or 40 years ago and remember. But the enemy doesn't want you to remember. He wants you to forget, and he wants you to believe his lies. He goes, then when you've watched, strengthen the things, and remember, hold fast. Stay with it. Stay with it over and over. It's not it's not a short season. It's not a summer. It's not a semester at Bible school. This has got to be something you take hold of again and again and again. Well, Lord, I did that. No. Go back and do watch. Strengthen and remember. Stay with it. Stay with it. Stay with it. Stay with it. And practically repent, change your schedule, change the way you're using your money, change some of the relationships you're in, change some of the way you're talking, change some of the places you're going, make some practical lifestyle changes so those decisions you made in watching, strengthening, and remembering, they will bear fruit over time. Because if you watch, strengthen, and remember, but you don't change your lifestyle, they will be momentary inspirations that will fade away. Got to make lifestyle choices. And then those seeds will rebud again, those flowers, and they will blossom again in the days to come. And if you don't, I'm going to come upon you like a thief. And you won't know what hour I'm visiting you. And the idea is, in every believer's life, let's just say over 50 years of walking with the Lord, there are several seasons in a generation of walking with the Lord, very specific seasons where the Lord comes to you. A number of his parables highlight that idea. He comes to you, not talking about physical death. He comes to evaluate, to measure your life, to either give a promotion, an increase in the Spirit, or to prune you, which is actually positive, or to discipline you. He doesn't do that every day. He comes in seasons. He takes stock. That's how he describes it in the parables. And he says, I increase or decrease, I discipline or I show favor, then I will come again some years later in another season of evaluation. He says, but you won't know when I'm coming. But I am coming. And I'm going to see your life. Now, of course, he knows everything and he's always watching. But in his leadership, he has strategic times in a believer's life that are they're key moments that determine whether we go forward or backward in the things of the Spirit. And the Lord says, I'm watching your responses. Well, let's go to paragraph C. Let's look at strengthen the things that remain. Now, he's talking to the leader, the primary apostolic leader of the church of Sardis. And, of course, he's talking to the whole eldership, all the leadership team. And you may not be an elder in a church, you might be. You may have leadership in a ministry. Maybe it's a home group. Maybe it's an outreach ministry. Many different kinds of ministries, but this is what I believe he's telling leaders to do. Here's how you strengthen things. Things that he's given you that grew a little bit. There was a little evidence of life. He says, here's how you strengthen them. You get your team together or the people you're ministering to. Number one, say the vision and the value regularly. Say it. Sometimes here at IHOP, we're at our 20th year. And some people, there's a number, maybe 40, 50 people that have been here the whole 20 years. And some of them, they smile because I'm going to tell the vision yet the 100th time. I go, I don't care how many times you've heard it. I'm going to keep lining up our ministry with the vision and values over and over again. That's one way you strengthen it, by saying it regularly. You might be over 10 people. You might have a ministry that's smaller or bigger, but I tell you, you strengthen it by saying it. Are you saying the vision and values? The promises. But it's not enough to say it. You have to model it. Because what the leaders proclaim, if they don't model it, it doesn't work. It doesn't strengthen that spiritual activity, virtue, or value in that spiritual community. The people follow the leadership. The leadership sets the culture for a ministry. There can be a leadership team that's carnal, but some really radical believers in the ministry, or the other way around. There could be really on fire leaders, and there's some real carnal people still in the ministry. It's not 100%, but they do set the culture. I remember one leader said this. He goes, the people won't do what the leaders do. That's not right. He goes, the people will only do what the leaders do recently. He added that word. Only what leaders have been doing recently will the people in their ministry be inspired by. If the leaders quit praying, quit reading the word, quit responding in humility, quit pressing to see the power of God touch other lives, the people will. So we have to say it, and the leaders have to model it, But more than that, number three, they have to establish it in the organization. Meaning, I've been in leadership for over 40 years, and some of you have been in leadership a long time, and you'll know this temptation. It's very tempting to put a leader in position that has great gifts when they haven't quite embraced the vision and values, and that will cause the culture to get off. Only set leaders in place that embrace the values. And sometimes the more gifted leader won't, and they'll move on, and the less gifted leader will be more faithful. The Lord says, organizationally put them in place. Establish that value and those activities in your organization, and whether you like the word organization, in your ministry organization. There you go. Paragraph D, remember. They are to recall how God called them. I want you to stop for a second. How did God call you? Not just the salvation, that too. I mean, that's awesome. How did he call you to be wholehearted? Some of you will go back 5 years ago, some 10, 20, 30, 40 years. He visited you. Not necessarily in an angel or audible voice, but he convinced you. And you go, yeah, you know, I was really convinced. And he goes, remember how you responded. You had a dedication. You didn't care what it cost. You didn't care the risk. You didn't care who was mad or glad. You said yes. He goes, I want you to remember that tender response. He goes, I want you to remember what I've promised you. Yeah, but Lord, your promises, sometimes there's such long delays. He goes, yes, that's why you need to remember. Because there are delays in my leadership, but you have to remember, because if you don't remember, Satan will fill in the void of the narrative. In the gaps, Satan will fill the gaps in with lies about how your life is wasted, how God doesn't care, how it doesn't matter anyway. See, they were born in the great revival in Acts 19, which was the greatest revival in the book of Acts, actually. Some of us would think Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1 to 6 was the big one. It was a very big one. It was glorious. But what happened in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey? It had a far greater scope of impact on the numbers of people in Acts 19 to 20. There's nothing like it. In the book of, I mean, nothing is greater in impact than what happened in Acts 19 and 20 in the city of Ephesus, which is the major city in Asia, and it spread to all of Asia. They were on fire for God. He goes, I want you to remember back those days. Yeah, well, things have changed, and the money didn't come through, and I didn't end up as anointed as I thought, and leaders in the church disappointed me, and I got mistreated, and that's how the church is. Beloved, I want to tip you off. I've been a pastor 40 plus years. That's how the church is. Get over it. I gave up demanding to be treated right a long time ago, because you're always going to have believers that are going to do something negative to you. So don't worry about it. Just say, okay, that's how it is. And get locked into his eyes and his testimony about your life. So many believers say, yeah, the church, I go, get over that. That's going to get worse. There's going to be more betrayal even when there's a greater revival. Jesus said they'll betray one another. They'll be offended with one another. They will hate one another. That's not just the society. That will be those numbered among the faith. Someone will fall away. Who knows? I don't decide how on fire I'm going to be depending on how the ministry's treated me the last month or two or three or four. I said, Lord, I want to stand before you. They don't get any vote on what happens to me when I stand before you. You're the only one who has an opinion that will matter at that time. And I care about what people think. I'm not saying, oh, I don't care what people think. It's just I can't live by their narrative. And I've been betrayed, mistreated, lied to, manipulation, those other 10 words, put them on the list. You've all had the same things over and over again in 40 years of ministry. And I said, I'm not even beginning to draw my narrative from that. I'm drawing my narrative by remembering how you called me, what you said, what we're doing together, no matter how many setbacks there are in my life. Number one, the call to remember. This is surprising to me when I first saw this. It's one of the most emphasized exhortations in the whole of the Bible. Over 80 times. There's not very many things that we're commanded to do 80 times repeated in the Bible, the same thing. It's to remember, to remember, to remember. Because it's the tendency of our human frame to forget. The most godly man and woman, our tendency is to forget. We have to remember on purpose. We have to stop, wait, talk to your friends, rehearse the story again. Say it again to God and the people that you're close to. Over and over again. Because if you don't remember God's narrative, the devil has a narrative to sell you. It's that your life doesn't matter. It's not going anywhere. Everyone treats you bad anyway. You're not making any impact. You're just, the Lord's already disregarded you and dismissed you. Those are lies. He hasn't. Paragraph two is real practical. I'll make this personally. When I remember what he said, how he called me, how I responded, it makes sense to be committed today. When I forget, it doesn't make sense to be committed today. I get discouraged. I lose motivation. And I know how to get the motivation back by remembering. I go, Jesus, you're amazing. That's amazing insight. He goes, thank you. It will work. Paragraph E, be watchful. Well, that's the one he started off with. This is a really interesting one, be watchful. Because when you think of being watchful, like I've asked people over the years here and there, what do you think that means? I go, you know, be watchful. I go, think about it. You know, here's a remarkable reality. To me, it's remarkable. That when Jesus taught on the end times, the number one exhortation he gave was be watchful and pray. You know, over the years, when I read that years ago, I thought, be watchful. Like, why not store food? You know, hide some guns, but don't tell nobody. Or find a secret tunnel. Or get water. Or store up some batteries or something. I don't know what, but something. He goes, no, just be watchful. I go, what? He goes, you're watchful, you'll be in a position with me, I'll give you details of what to do in that moment of crisis. But if you're not watchful, you won't have a clue with all your human ideas of how to navigate that crisis that's coming. Just be watchful. I go, like, Lord, be practical. He goes, I am. You be watchful and pray, and you will be in position with a community of people, and you'll make right choices in that hour. I'll give you the wisdom together in that hour. It's remarkable that he uses this, watch, be watchful and pray. That's the primary exhortation he gives when human history is in the greatest crisis in all of history. I mean, when the human race is in the crisis greater than any time of human history, he says, be watchful and pray. Like, I used to read that and go, come on, Lord, give me some, a little bit of something. What city should I go hide in or something, anything? Mike, be watchful and pray. When you're watchful, number one, that's an exhortation that informs your mind. To pray, that's an exhortation that focuses on the heart. When he says be watchful, what he's telling us to do is to be anointed observers. Catch this now. Be anointed observers of what's happening in the culture compared to what the Word of God said. The Word of God said this, the culture's doing that. Here's why. The cultural norm is that which is popular and applauded by the rich and the famous. Not all the rich and famous, but the powerful people, they applaud the cultural norms. And a lot of believers get swept in and seduced by the momentum of the powerful, the rich, the famous, the multitudes. They all say this, well, I'm not sure what the Bible says. Yes, we do know what the Bible says. We do know what it says. Yeah, but everybody else and all those big churches are following what they're doing in the culture. No. And all the big churches aren't, by the way. But sometimes We get seduced by the cultural norms that are popular. And the Lord says, look at the Bible, see what's happened in the culture, compare the two. Don't be seduced by it. Be an anointed observer of what's happening in your generation. Watch. Watch means open your eyes and watch it. See the Bible and watch the cultural norms that are against what the Bible says, and don't be seduced to them, no matter who's applauding them and how many big ministries are moving in that false direction. He goes, pray. That's strengthening, connecting your heart. Many of you could talk hours on that. Paragraph F. He goes, now hold fast. Hold fast to what you see when you're watchful. Hold fast to what you strengthen as a leader by saying it, modeling it, and establishing it in your ministry. Those three things I said 10 minutes ago. Stay with it. Don't quit. Keep at the course. Don't do it for a year or two and give up. Do it for 10 years before you even reevaluate it. I tell young people, just go hard for 10 years and don't figure out at year three, well, I'm not anointed yet. Well, just stay with it. Our culture's filled with this wrong ideas and the unrenewed thinking. Just stay with what the Word of God says. Hold fast to it. And hold fast to remembering. Don't do it one weekend. Don't do it one summer at one retreat. Hold fast. Stay with it. In paragraph G, I've already said it five times. Make practical lifestyle changes so you can follow through. Change some of the way you spend time. Really change your schedule. These several hours a week, we're going to shift those. The way I'm spending 10 or 15% of my money, I'm going to shift that. Some of the ways I'm talking, some of the relationships I'm in, I'm going to shift some of those. One or two of those, I might readjust those. Some of the places I go, I'm going to get rid of one or two of those. Make some lifestyle changes so that the decisions of watching, strengthening, and remembering that you're holding on to, they take root and they bud and blossom over time. That'll be page 3. He says, I'm going to come to you. Now, biblically, the Lord comes to his people in three ways. And he's talking about the third way. Well, he comes to us at the second coming, obviously. That's not what he means right here. He comes to us, in a sense, the day we die. I mean, we go to him, but the point is we come together. I've come to you, and the angels under his leadership have brought you home. He's come to you. The Lord's come to take you home. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the third one, those strategic seasons. Again, one of the main parables on this would be in Luke chapter 12, verse 43 to 48. Where he says, when the master of the house comes at an hour you do not know, then he assigns the leaders that are doing wrong to one thing, and he blesses the leaders that are doing right. He comes at key moments in our life. Again, maybe every 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years. I don't know. There's no time. But it's not every day or every week is what he's talking about. He draws near to evaluate. Now, God sees everything, but he says that through the scriptures a number of times. I'm coming near to you to see what you're doing. Well, Lord, you already see it. What do you mean? And it's a matter of speech. He's talking about, I'm coming to evaluate. And what he does, when he evaluates, look at paragraph H, number 3. He's going to promote in that season. That doesn't mean you're necessarily going to get rich and famous, but he's going to promote you in the spirit. That doesn't always mean people can tell. Some people say, promote. Oh, more people applaud. Well, you might end up in jail, but you'll be more anointed and more obedient. But you might be martyred, but you got promoted. So I'm not saying your life will be easier when you're promoted, but it might be. I don't know. But your life in the spirit will be stronger. Or you'll be pruned. Pruned is not bad. Pruned is not the same as disciplined. In John 15, Jesus said, every tree, John 15, verse 2, that bears fruit, they're doing good, the Father prunes it. Meaning, he removes things to focus that tree so it bears more fruit. Pruning is good. We don't like it in the flesh, but it's not divine discipline. It's not negative. The Lord has times where he prunes us. He removes things where we don't have the insight or resolve to remove them ourselves. But if we don't remove them, we won't have more fruit. And the Lord says, I know, I love you. Fruit is bursting forth. I'm going to take some things away. Just trust me. We're on the same team. I love you. I'm not disciplining you. I'm pruning you because I want much more fruit coming. But in the Western culture, we just think that everything is about grow, more money, more fame, more ease, more friends, more. The Lord says, no, more obedience, larger response of your heart, more encounter with me. That's what I'm after. And those other things will have their place. Paragraph I, this is interesting. He says, I'm going to come like a thief. Now that, we find that analogy several times in the New Testament. Jesus comes like a thief. Jesus is not a thief, but he compares his coming to a thief. And there's two ways, maybe more, that he comes like a thief. This is a proverbial expression, a proverb of sorts. When he comes like a thief, he comes unexpected. Some of you in this room, undoubtedly, I'm not speaking prophetically knowingly, I might be, but I don't know I am. You're in a season where he's coming to you right now. He has been the last few months evaluating whether to promote you, prune you, or discipline you. A number of you, you're not in that season right now, but you will be in a year or two or 5 years, or who knows? He says, I'm going to come unexpected. You won't know when. And number two, he comes in a way, catch this, paragraph I at the bottom, he'll come in a way that will result in suffering loss. Loss that could have been avoided if you were watching. He says, sometimes when I come, there's setbacks, but those setbacks didn't need to happen if you were watching. But even under my leadership, they're going to happen. It's not what I wanted, but if you were watching, that setback would not have happened. Paragraph one, a thief can be stopped simply by watching. If the head of the house is watching, the thief says, nah, I'm not going there, I'm going to the other place. Watching stops the thief. Lack of watching, spiritually speaking, puts us in a position where we're open to suffering loss spiritually. And he goes, I don't want to come to you and have setback. That's not why I want to come, but I will do it that way. Because I'm not going to force you to respond to me. Now, this is not really popular preaching, but it is biblical preaching. Paragraph two. He's always watching. So why does he come to evaluate in these key moments and hours? I mean, these key seasons. Again, ever so many years. I don't know. It's not the same for any one person. He comes. He evaluates others maybe more regularly. I don't know. I'm talking about to evaluate, to make major consequence results because of that season of evaluation where your life changed. You look back 10 years later, and that was a V in the road where you went this way or that way. And you can look back and say, wow, a lot of things changed back then. Wow, okay. It's those seasons. I go, Lord, why won't you just tell us? He goes, paragraph two. I mean, this is my version. He wants the cult of a lifestyle of responding to him in love. He goes, I want you engaged with me with holy anticipation. You don't know when I'm going to come in that season. Stay engaged, in love with holy anticipation, and you won't go wrong. Yeah, well, why don't I just, if I'm just lazy for a few years and then the month before you come, you kind of stir me up, then I get going hard again. No, we're not doing it that way. I'm doing it without telling you because I want you engaged in love with me. I want an anticipation. It might be any time. You don't know when those seasons of promotion or discipline or pruning come. Paragraph J. This is interesting. He goes, you have a few names in Sardis who haven't defiled their garments. And the point I want to make here, there's a number of points, but I'm going to make one or two. There can be a carnal ministry or a spiritually dull ministry, but some really on fire people that the Lord put in their midst. Sometimes God causes these burning coals to be in the midst of sleepy ministries. That's his leadership. That's his business. But here's a point I want you to see. In chapter 3, verse 1, and here again in verse 4, he said, in verse 1. You have a name, but that you're alive, but you're not. In other words, he associated their name with their actions and their activities, their lifestyle. Here in verse 4, he does the same thing. He goes, your name is such, and he's associating it with their activities and their lifestyle. The reason this matters, because in verse 5, the next verse we're going to go to right now, we're going to just spend a few moments on it and end with it. He's going to talk about their name. He says, I'm going to confess your name. But remember chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 4, he associated a person's name with their lifestyle, their activities, their choices. So when he says, I'm going to speak your name, he's going to talk about your activities, your lifestyle, your choices. He's not just going to read off a list of names. To tell someone's name is to talk about their activities and their attitudes and lifestyle. Jesus made that clear in verse 1 and verse 4. So when we read about our name being declared before God in verse 5, we know it's more than just Jesus reading down a list of names. He's telling the story of their activities, lifestyle, and choices. That's the point I wanted to make here. Verse 1 and verse 4 about the name. Now he gives three promises. Paragraph 5. We'll just spend a couple minutes on this and then we're going to pray. You know, who we're going to pray for is our Brazilian family. We're going to have them come up here and we're going to get around and pray in the Spirit over them and love on them. We're so grateful they're here. Verse 5, he goes, if you'll overcome, meaning if you'll watch, strengthen, remember, and you hold to it, you stick with it, and you repent and change your lifestyle. Those are the five things. Verse 2, if you'll do those five things, in time, that lethargy, that spiritual dullness, that spiritual deadness will lift, I promise you. He goes, and I'm going to give you three things in the age to come. Now, each of these three things have some application in this age because all the eternal rewards in the age to come, I'm assuming most of them, at least, I don't know about all, have some application in our spiritual life in this age in a partial way. He says, number one, I'm going to clothe you in white garments. Number two, I'm not going to blot out your name. And he's talking much more than taking your name off the list. He says, and I'm gonna talk about your name. I'm gonna tell your story to the Father. And he goes on and says, the angels. Paragraph B, the white garments. These garments aren't the same as the free gift of righteousness that every believer has. These garments are for people who overcome these things. These people were not unbelievers that he was correcting. They're true believers. They're just spiritually asleep and dull and it's not good. They do have the free gift, the robe of righteousness. There are many different garments. Now, this may be a new idea to you. There are many different garments, in my strong opinion, and I've taught a session or two on this. I'm not going to give it all in 3 minutes here, but there's more about garments in the age to come than you might imagine in the Bible. Some people imagine that when they get saved, everybody for billions of years wears the same white t-shirt gown their whole life. Billions of years. Jesus has this celestial city of diamonds and the water of life flowing out of the throne and tree of life. Everything's magnificent, but he forgot dress code. He forgot the clothing thing. No, he didn't. You will have a wardrobe that will blow your mind. You're going to have more than the standard white t-shirt gown, I promise you. But your garments will reflect, right here in verse Revelation 19, they will reflect your choices in this age. When you make choices, even if nobody knows about them, where you've resisted temptation. And the biggest temptation, in my opinion, in the body of Christ, is the temptation to quit pressing into God wholeheartedly. It's not immorality, it's not money, it's not bitterness. Those are real temptations. It's the temptation to draw back from pressing in wholehearted. That's the number one temptation. You resist that, you will wear your love forever. Your garments will reflect it. You'll all have different garments. Paragraph 2. The white, I already mentioned this, and I'll put, there's more verses that I have, again, a couple teachings on the website on this where I give a lot of the verses. The white means bright and shining. The same word white. These are supernatural heavenly garments he's talking about. Paragraph 3. I believe our garments will be as diverse as every occasion is. Like on the earth. Like on the earth, you take a king, president. They'll wear one set of clothing at home, or one type of clothing. They'll wear another type of clothing at a state banquet. They'll wear another type of clothing at a military function. They might wear their war medals. They'll wear another one when they're dressing casually for recreation. They'll wear another set of clothing. They go to a funeral or a wedding. There, every occasion has different dress codes. In the age to come, the diversity and creativity of Jesus, there will be so many garments. And there will be so many, my ideas is that the design, the fabric, the coloring, the fragrance of the garments will all be different, all diverse. And the Lord will say, you are wearing the way you loved me. And what you're wearing is me showing you how I felt about the way you loved me in this age. Beloved, I have one thing to say. It's worth it to go all the way. If the money breakthrough doesn't come like we think, the power breakthrough, the ministry breakthrough, the relationship breakthrough, the healing breakthrough, there's 20 breakthroughs I want in many areas. And if they don't come, I'm not negotiating my response to Jesus based on those breakthroughs. I want those breakthroughs, but I'm not renegotiating if I'm in all the way, if you treat me right. Yeah, that's good. Paragraph 4. You go in the Old Testament. You just look at this Exodus 28 on your own. God said, I designed garments for the priest, and we're all going to be priests in the age to come. Well, we are priests now, actually, as born-again believers. But look what it says in verse 2 of Exodus 20. I designed garments for glory and beauty. That's in this age. How much more for the priest of the age to come? Then he repeats it again in verse 40. He gives all these different types of garments and different elements of clothing. And he says it's all for beauty and to manifest the glory of God through you. Beloved, I just can't imagine what Jesus means by, he goes, the white garment, the supernatural bright garments, many styles, types, you can't even imagine. Just go all the way and you will not be disappointed with the garments you get. Paragraph C. He goes, I'm not going to blot your name out. Again, a person's name is associated with their actions and honors. We saw that in verse 1 and verse 4. Jesus said your name, and then he described their actions and their lifestyle and choices. This was a very familiar idea. Most cities in the ancient world had a city registrar where they had a complete record of the conduct of their citizens. And the city registrar, they had how much taxes you paid, how much money you made, your noble accomplishments, crimes committed. They were on the city register. This was a very well-known idea. Jesus is saying, we have those books in heaven, far more detailed than the ones that you're familiar with in Sardis. Look at paragraph 1, Malachi 3. There's books of remembrance written, capturing your conversations. When you're sharing with people and you're inspiring one another, the angels write down the conversations in the book. Like, what? You're going to have a recall of conversations you had 20 years ago, some of you, when you were encouraging somebody, speaking the Lord's heart. I don't mean some just awesome prophetic moment where you're just speaking to them about going hard for God. That's going to be recorded. Look at paragraph 3. And I'm not going to go into details, but three times in Ezekiel, and there's a number of other places too, but this is a new idea to some believers. He says, Ezekiel 18, when a righteous man, been walking with God for some years, turns from his righteousness, and he decides to spend the next 10 years, the final 10 years of his life, just living in compromise, God says, all the righteousness he did before then, I will not remember it. I will release it. Now, again, we're like, what? I'm not talking about a guy who stumbles in an area. I'm talking about many believers. They go hard 10 or 20 years. And then the final 10 or 20 years, they go, you know what? That didn't get me anywhere, really. And I don't really feel his presence. And the church is pretty boring. And I don't know. And they drift. And drifting's one thing, but he's talking, Ezekiel, about a little bit more than that. They just settle into a lifestyle of disobedience. The Lord says, I will forget. I will blot out of the book all that you did. That's what I believe he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about people's names in heaven or in hell. He's saying, I'm going to forget the memory of what you did, what your name represents, your deeds. In paragraph 4, we'll end with this. Worship team, come up. Do you know eternal rewards? This is, again, an idea that some are not familiar with, but it's the lips of Jesus and Paul and John the Apostle. Jesus said, hold fast so nobody steals your crown. Did you know people can steal your crown? You know how this guy can steal your crown? He seduces you with lies and you buy into his lifestyle that he's promoting and he'll steal your crown from you. Pay attention to who you're listening to on the internet. Because if they're not speaking the truth and you get emboldened in that area and you follow it and it's not true, you'll lose your crown. He says you can lose your crown. These are the words of Jesus. Paul talked about 1 Corinthians 3. Look at that. Verse 15. He goes, you can suffer loss on the last day. Loss of rewards that would have been yours if you stayed steady. Look what John says. Watch out. You do not lose what you worked for, but you end up in the full reward. You can lose what you've worked for in the sense of walking in years of obedience in those final 5, 10, 15 years. You can lose them. People go, well, where's that in the Bible? Okay, Revelation 3:11. I'm quoting them right here. There's other passages like this. This is real. This is really about a relationship with a real bridegroom king who really cares about us responding to him. He's not stamping our name on a passport in heaven, in hell, stamp. He goes, no, this is relational to the end, and then forever it's relational. He goes, paragraph D, I will tell your story before the Father, your name. I will tell the story of your devotion to me. And he'll do it over and over and over. When he says, well done, it's not like one time. You have one moment with Jesus. You live 50 years for the Lord. He goes, Bill, well done. Next. No. Jesus is the most generous, articulate, informed human being that ever walked the earth. He's so generous. He's gushing with love. He's not going to say, well done. Next. He's going to say, oh, Father. Father says, oh, I know, but tell me. Just tell me. I love it when you tell me about Bill. Lord, when he was 16 years old, and when he was 24, when he was 30, he almost quit. So many setbacks, but he wouldn't quit. He loved me. Tell me again about Bill. Bill's going, gee, I didn't even know you knew that, Lord. Amen. Let's stand. Lord, here we are before you. We love you. We love you, Lord. And I don't know how to do this. 200 people. Here's how I'm going to start with this. I'm going to start, if you're in any kind of leadership, over 10 people in a home group, talking to those from Brazil, a church, a ministry, I don't care, and you would like prayer. The reason I'm saying leaders, I don't think leaders are amazing. I think leaders are just at the target, the point of the arrow. The devil's always trying to knock them out in order to scatter the sheep. If he strikes the shepherd, the sheep scatter. Leaders are constantly discouraged. I talk to scores of them. I go, oh, my goodness, it's so hard. So if you're in leadership, you're from Brazil, or you're not from Brazil, but you speak Portuguese, that counts. You're in the room, and you would like prayer. I want you to come stand on this front line if you'd like prayer. And we're going to sing in the Spirit over there for a few minutes. So kind of get in that chord progression. And spread out a little bit because we got to get people around you. We can't. No. Stay on that line there. There you go. And spread out. Yeah. Not. Because if you're real crowded together, we can't. I want people to pray for you and lay hands on you. Okay. So the second line. Okay. Look at the line back there on the floor. Now that's line number one. Line number two is right there. The reason we have the line so we can have space to come pray for you. There you go. He's on second line. There, das ist gut. I'm sorry our room's so little. I wanted to. If you're singing on a worship team back home, or you're leading prayer in a regular prayer meeting, I want to invite you to come out. Again, everybody is important to the Lord, but I've only got room for a few people. I don't want the intercessors to die of discouragement. I want them to get blessed in the earth. Okay, now what I'm going to ask is almost the rest of the room. Immerse. If you love Jesus and the Holy Spirit, you're on my ministry team tonight. Weekends, all of our students are gone. A lot of our staff is not here. I want to invite, if you love Jesus and you care about these folks being touched, I want you to come. I want one or two people around everybody. Stand in front of them. We're going to sing in the Spirit in a few moments. We're going to pray over them. We're going to prophesy and declare things over them. They may not understand it all. It doesn't really matter because the Lord does. Well, I need a bunch of you up here. Come up front, yeah. Jenna, Jason, let's move those things out of the way so people can walk up here easier. Yeah, yeah. There you go. Make it a little bit easier. There you go. Now, I need a bunch of folks up front. Hello, Patricia. Hello, Patricia. I didn't know you were here. Warfare. season.
Release the spirit.
room. Your presence, all.